Amen. You may be seated. What powerful words. The justice and the wrath of God is satisfied because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That changes everything. I forgot to mention in my earlier announcement about Norma Hedges' passing that we do not yet have any information about the services. Whenever we do have that information, we'll be sure to get that out to you. If in the week you haven't received an email, or if you don't receive the emails, you can call the church office. We'll be happy to let you know as soon as we do. That being said, let me make a little levity here. This is week number 3 of what I'm dubbing as the hashtag Heatpocalypse here in church. I'm very thankful that you're surviving with us. So if you need to get comfortable, that's what we're doing. I'm not wearing a jacket, I'm not wearing a tie, and I'm happy. It's very comfortable to not have a jacket or a tie. So we're trying to make sure that it's cool in here while our air conditioner is getting fixed. Appreciate you understanding as that's happening. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. The title of my sermon is very simple this morning. Everyone worships. Two words. Everyone worships. I spoke at a youth conference earlier this year at a church, and I began one of my sessions with what I thought was a very simple, easy question. Now, mind you, I'm speaking to teenagers at this youth conference, and I asked the question, and I wanted to get some back and forth going. I asked the question, who are your favorite superheroes? Right? That's a good question to ask teenagers, right? I expected what I would consider simple, basic answers. I expected Superman. I expected Spider-Man, Batman, Captain America, Wonder Woman, the ones that we all, at least I think, that we all think of, the big superheroes. Do you know that only, I think, one out of the names I just listed was mentioned? I had about 15 kids tell me that their favorite superheroes were superheroes I had never even heard of before. I could not even tell you what they said because I couldn't even remember them because I don't know them. Apparently, there are thousands of superheroes between DC and Marvel, and that's a whole different world, nothing that we're going to be getting into this morning. But it struck me. It struck me that no matter who you are, no matter what stage in life that you are, we all have heroes. We all have somebody that we're looking up to. We all have something that we prize considerably more than anything or anyone else. Now, maybe for many of us, we've outgrown the superhero stage. We're not looking to fictional people to solve our problems. But we have other heroes, don't we? We have celebrity heroes that are in movies, actors and actresses. We love their movies so much. We love their shows so much. We feel like we have a relationship with them, don't we? Oh my goodness, I could go up and talk to him, I could talk to her, because we know them so much. We adore them. Maybe for some of us, it's sports players, right? If the Blues win tonight, it's anybody on the Blues team, right? Those are our heroes. Maybe for others of us, it's music, musicians, bands, singers. Whatever it might be, we have people that we adore. For some of us, it might even be family members, mom, a dad, a grandparent, maybe even a spouse. Strikes me as strange how for so many of us, our adoration for our heroes, our adoration for the things that we look forward to most in life, so quickly turn from enjoyment to worship. How often we so easily began to worship the created rather than the Creator. And if you want to challenge me on that, I don't know that I worship anybody or any one person. What if you were to meet your favorite actor? Wonder if you were to meet your favorite singer, your favorite sports player. I think for all of us, we'd lose our minds because we tend so easily to worship. What we're going to see in our text here this morning is that all of us, from the very beginning of our lives, worship something or someone. No one has to teach it to us. It comes innately to us. And what God's word calls us to do is not to stop worshiping, but to change the subject of our worship from the fallen to the Creator. though not from the ones that are here with us, but the one who holds all things in his hands. What we're going to see this morning is that the gospel calls us to change the subject of our worship to an eternal worship of an eternal God. We're going to see this in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18. Hopefully you're there in your Bibles. Please follow along as I read. We're told, starting in Acts 14, 8, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness." Verse 18, even when saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. Father, as we consider your word this morning, will you help us to see ourselves in these people? Will you help us to see how we so easily chase after idols? How we so easily prioritize things of this world, and more accurately, ourselves, rather than the God alone who deserves our worship and praise? Lord, will you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, brains to understand, and hearts to love your word as it is presented before us this morning? Father, we ask this in your name. Amen. If I were to ask you a simple question, what's wrong with the world today? I wonder what our responses would be. What's wrong with the world today? For some of us, we might say, well, people aren't kind to one another anymore. People have just stopped being kind. Basic morality is gone. For others of us who are maybe in a joking mood, we might say that what's wrong with the world is our favorite restaurant closed. It's no longer there. But when we look at what Scripture says, especially here in the passage before us, what Scripture tells us about what's wrong with the world today is that you and I and everyone else have a fundamental basic flaw to our humanity. Who you and I are, in our basic core of who we are fundamentally flawed, and that is we know that we are supposed to worship, we know that we must worship something, and yet we cannot identify who we should worship. We have this proclivity or this tendency to look to anything and everything else in this world other than God in order to give our worship and our praise. And we certainly see this in our passage here before us, don't we? We see our missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, continuing along their missionary journey. We're told in verse 8, they come to Lystra, and this is a pagan place. We know this because the gods that they are worshiping, Zeus, Hermes, these are Greek mythology gods. We know that there's a priest of Zeus here. So we know that they are going into a godless area with the goal of preaching the gospel, and that is certainly what they do. By the way, let's just say a quick comment before we actually specifically get into these verses. Isn't it amazing how Paul and Barnabas are continuing in their missionary journey after everything that's happened to them? If you have spent any of the past month with us, you have known that Paul and Barnabas, in every city they have gone to so far, have been persecuted for the faith. They have been spoken against, run out of cities, and physical threats have been made against them. And yet, they haven't gone and run home. They are going to the next city to continue preaching the gospel. And we see that that's what they do. We see that in Lystra, Paul very obviously preaches the gospel. That's implied here in verse 9. We see that a man who is lame from his mother's womb, he has never walked before, was listening to Paul as he spoke. That gives us good indication that Paul is continuing his trend up until this point, that when they go to the city, he preaches the gospel message. We've already heard one of his sermons, so we know essentially what he's saying. He is speaking the truth, and now somebody specifically hears him, this lame man who's never walked. We see that when this man believes, has faith, trusts, and makes that apparent, Paul sees the faith that this man has. And we see here in verse 10, he says these powerful words, "Stand upright on your feet." What a miraculous occasion, isn't it? This brings us back to a reflection of what Jesus and Peter have done. You can think of John chapter 5, when Jesus at the pools of Bethesda healed a lame man. We can think back to Acts chapter 3 when a lame beggar was at Solomon's portico and Peter healed that man. And so we can look at these healings, and if we're not careful, we might say to ourselves, maybe I can do the same thing, right? If this is what a Christian does, Peter and Paul have done this, they have healed somebody, they've healed a deformity, maybe I can do the same thing. Friends, the point of this account right here is not about the miracle itself. The point is not about the man who's able to walk. The point of this account is the results of this miracle, right? What's going to happen after this man who was formerly lame and now can not only stand, but now walk away and leap away like he had never been sick? What's the whole point of that? What's showing the power of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. But it's showing what's really in the hearts of these people who see this event. You see, we have to understand that for these people in Lystra, they saw the work of God. Pay attention here. This is important. They saw the power of God, and yet they attributed it to something other than God. They saw the mighty hand of God working in and among them, and instead of seeing God and saying, "I must worship that God," they're going to try to do something else. They're going to try to worship a false god. You see, the whole point of this passage is not that some man could now walk. Yes, the Holy Spirit has that power, and God can do anything that He determines to do. But the point of this passage is, how are these people going to respond? Well, we see their response in verses 11 through 13, don't we? We see that instead of these people from Lystra worshiping the one true God, we see that they attribute God's work to false pagan gods. Notice the names that they give to Paul and Barnabas. We're told here in verse 12 that for Barnabas, he's called Zeus. If you know anything about Greek mythology, this was the god of all gods. Zeus was the big god, the big dog. That's who Barnabas was to them. He's the big guy. And notice how they call Paul Hermes. Hermes, again from Greek mythology, was the messenger of the gods. That makes sense, as verse 12 tells us that he continued, Paul continued speaking, therefore he was the voice of the gods. The point to be seen here is that these people could not understand the God that Paul had been speaking of, so they started to formulate this in their own minds. Well, we worship these Greek mythology gods, that's who these people must be. They must be like the gods that we know, like the gods that we worship. Instead of worshiping the one true God, we see that they start to get into idolatry. Verse 13 continues this idolatry. Not only have they called Barnabas Zeus, Paul Hermes, but the priest of Zeus, he offers sacrifices, an abomination. God alone has called for sacrifices. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice so that no other sacrifices need be given. And yet that is what these people are doing. They have now not only attributed God's work to false pagan gods, but they are now denying the sacrifice of Jesus by offering sacrifices to these men. Friends, what we have to see, what we must see, is these people missed it big time. Now, a big question for us is, do we do the same thing? Here's my fear this morning, that each of us will get on our moral high horses, and it's easy for us to look down at these pagans in Lystra and say, how could they miss that? How could they miss thinking Greek mythology is real? Obviously, these people are representatives of God, ambassadors for God. How could they miss that? And yet, friends, you and I do the exact same thing. You and I look at the work of God in our lives and in the lives of others. We look at things around us and every evidence of God, we so easily, for all of us, we so easily attribute it to something else or to someone else. And before we know it, we begin worshiping something else. Let me make this case to you. First, let me make this case that you and I were created to worship. That's what you and I were created to do. We are created to worship something or someone. Consider Psalm 100, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist tells us, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. You see, all of creation was made to worship and to worship God. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us. And not we ourselves, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Friends, all of creation, that means you, your family, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, the plants in your garden, the grass in your yard, your house itself, everything that you can see, everything that is reality was made for the purpose of worshiping God without any exception. There is no one who can say, well, that's not for me. There's nothing that's been created that can say, that's not for me. All of creation completely is made to worship God. And yet, we know that sin has corrupted our basic humanity purpose. If we're created to worship God, what has sin done to us? Sin has not removed our desire to worship. It's removed the compass directing our worship to God. That's what sin has done. It hasn't destroyed our desire to worship. It's destroyed the compass directing our worship to God. It's the idea that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. For those given over to their sinful desires, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And notice this, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, the point here that we see here in Acts 14, and I think we see it in our lives as well, is how easily, how quickly we want to worship something else. How easily we say no to God and yes to ourselves, no to God and yes to anything and everything else in our lives. And you might say to yourself, well, I don't think that's me. I've never worshiped Zeus. I've never worshiped Hermes. I've never worshiped a little idol. No, probably not. But you've worshiped yourself. In fact, I would say this. This past week, each one of us have worshiped ourselves. Have you thought recently, or do you think consistently, that your time is your own? That you deserve to spend the time the way you want to? I deserve this break. I've worked so hard. Your time is not your own. Your time is God's. If you say otherwise, then that's worshiping yourself. Have you said to yourself, you know, I just want a little bit of happiness. You know, I deserve some happiness. I deserve to do me. I deserve to do the desires of my own heart. And then you follow after the desires of your own heart. That is idolatry. It's not saying, God, what do you want me to do? It's saying, what do I want? How often do you and I spend our money, our time, our passions, our words, our thoughts, not on the things of God, but on the things of me? Oh, we do this so much, don't we? We wake up every morning, every day, and our first thought is me. What do I want? How am I feeling? If you're like me, I'm starting to get out of bed, and I know that I'm not super old, but I start hearing my body creak, right? I don't think, and my first thought, God, thank you that I'm getting older and my body's starting to get less and less able to work the way that it was supposed to work. No, my first thought is, oh my gosh, I'm turning 30 this year. I'm getting so old. I start to worry and fret and think, oh my goodness, am I going to be able to do the things that I want to do? I know if you're over 30, you're laughing at me right now. That's okay. The idea is, you're no different than I. Each of us think of ourselves first and foremost. And friends, that's not excusable. That's not acceptable, and that's not innocent. That is war against God because it's idolatry. Instead of worshiping the one true God, giving everything to Him, we give to ourselves. This is the way that C.S. Lewis put this in the Screwtape Letters. This whole book, it's a fascinating book written from the perspective of a demon. This is what the demons in C.S. Lewis's mind are thinking about sin for humans. Notice what he says. Sin is an ever-increasing craving. I want more of me, of me, of me, for an ever-diminishing pleasure. That's the formula. To get a man's soul and to give him nothing in return. Wow, did you catch that? Did you catch what sin is? It's ever desiring. We have an appetite for it, and it just won't go away in this life. I want more, I want more, I want more for me. But it never satisfies. It's like eating a rice cake that will never make me happy. It never will. It gives us nothing in return. Friends, is that you? Have you been pursuing your own self-interests? Have you been pursuing your own happiness? Have you been pursuing your own purpose? Have you been pursuing your own control? Oh, friends, God's word, this text shows us that will always lead to destruction. Don't be foolish. But we see that things change here in our text. We see that when these people from Lystra begin to worship and desire to worship more and more Paul and Barnabas, we see that Paul and Barnabas have a response. And this is so important to us. For those who are prioritizing Christ, we do not accept the praise of man, but instead point others to Jesus Christ. I'm fascinated by what we're told here in verse 16 and 17. Isn't this fascinating? Or even before that, verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, the sacrifice of the priest, worshiping them as though they were Zeus and Hermes, when Paul and Barnabas heard of their praise and worship of these men, they tore their robes and then they rushed out into the crowd. Tearing robes is the sign of great horror because of blasphemy. In the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, we see this happening on multiple occasions. The priests, the disciples, when people tore their robes, it was because blasphemy was happening, and it was that horrendous. It was destroying everything. That's what we're seeing from these men. But isn't it incredible? Just a quick thought. This pierced me to the heart. The language in Acts 4, cut me to the quick. Isn't it incredible that Paul and Barnabas don't even blink an eye? They don't accept the praise, right? Do you see that in the text? There's no sense of Paul and Barnabas saying, this is pretty cool. They're worshiping us. What do you think we can get from them? Maybe we can get a few foot rubs and back massages and a couple of all-you-can-eat meals. I mean, let's milk this for all it's worth. Right? Makes me feel good about myself. They're praising us. Well, that's not in our text, friends. That's fascinating. That's humbling. Because if you're like me, we like praise, don't we? We like it when people think highly of us. We like it when people praise us. And we want more. And we crave it. But for those in Christ, that's not the response. not craving the praise of man, we crave the truth. And so what we see then in verses 15 through 17 is Paul giving answers to why they don't deserve praise and God alone deserves praise. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you three reasons here in verses 15 to 17 that Paul says, don't worship us, worship the one true God. And this applies to us today. If you are struggling, like me, if you're human, in worshiping yourself and others and other things, then these three things we must hear about worshiping God and not man. First thing is in verse 15. First reason that God deserves worship and not man is because God is of a different nature. God is of a different nature. Check out verse 15. When Paul and Barnabas reject that they are worthy of praise, they say the reason is because they are men of the same nature. Do you see that in verse 15? They are men of the same nature. The other side of this coin is, if men of the same nature don't deserve worship and praise, then the one who does deserve worship and praise is of a different nature, right? That makes logical sense. We're not worthy of praise because we're like you, but there's one who's not like you. And he is the one who deserves praise. He is the one who deserves worship. He is the one who deserves all of your worship and praise and adulation. Now, the question to ask ourselves is, how is God a different nature than humanity? How is God different than us? If God is a different nature than you and me, then how is God different? This is a big theological truth. And I'm going to momentarily get into the weeds. But if you want to know truth, then we've got to think deeply. We've got to drink from the well of truth richly. So let's do that here for a moment. When we talk about the nature of God, we break it into two categories: the communicable and the incommunicable attributes and characteristics of God. Which is to say, the communicable attributes are those attributes of God that you and I share. The incommunicable attributes of God are those attributes of God that we do not share with Him. Let me give you some examples of this, okay? Communicable attributes of God. The nature of God that we share in is the capacity to love, right? God loves far more perfectly than we do, but we also have the capacity to love, right? Or what about the idea of having knowledge? God has infinitely more knowledge than us, but we also share in that. We also have knowledge. We can make moral decisions. God makes perfect moral decisions, but we share in making conscious moral decisions. What about expressing mercy? God is perfect in mercy, but we share in having mercy amongst ourselves. And in an imperfect way, a very imperfect way, you and I can make just decisions, similar, albeit imperfectly, to God. These are attributes, just a small sampling of attributes that you and I share, much lesser, He's much more perfect, but we share these attributes, the communicable attributes with God. But there's the second list, the incommunicable attributes of God. These are the things that you and I cannot even fathom of God. Let me give you a description of these. You and I cannot fathom the eternality of God. You and I might think we might, but see, we cannot even comprehend what does it mean that God never had a beginning. Everything of this world had a beginning. Everything in our experience had a beginning, but not God. We cannot even fathom the eternality of God. He's always been, He always will be. We can't even fully understand that. We do not share anything in that with God. We do not share the omnipresence of God, which is to say that God is everywhere at exactly the same time. There is no place where God is not present. Tell me if you can understand that one. I can't even fathom it. Another incommunicable attribute of God is His omnipotence. He's all-powerful. He has more power than anything and everything all put together. This is something we cannot even fathom. His omniscience, which means that He's all-knowing. God knows what's in my mind. He knows what's in your mind. He's hearing every prayer across the world. He knows every sinner, every sin, every event, every circumstance. God knows all at the same time for all of eternity. That's a big God. I can't even fathom that God. Or what about the immutability of God? I think this is the most precious
attribute of God above all else, the inability for God to change. Praise the Lord for his immutability. God will not change. Do you know what that means? You can't lose your salvation. That's what that means. That means God's promises will never fail. That means that God will always love you because he cannot change. He cannot be lesser of what he is because that's who he is. This is the way that Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, take any one thing you can say of God right now, and it may be said not only in the dark past, but in the bright future, it shall always remain the same. And then he quotes God, I am Jehovah and I change not. That's beautiful, and that is the nature of God that you and I can't even understand. If that is true of God, doesn't he deserve your worship? If God created all things, and if he is such perfect in such a way that we can't even fathom him, then how can we start worshiping the small things of this world? How can I worship money? How can I worship a lifestyle? How can I worship a house, a car, a relationship, my own desires? How frivolous. How pathetic. God created everything. He's everywhere. He knows all things. He's all powerful, and he will never change. If that's true, God deserves our worship. Reminded here of Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, these are his incommunicable attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that you and I are without excuse. That's powerful. That's powerful. God is such that he is so different from you and I. He deserves our praise. He deserves our worship. May we not think otherwise, and may we never forget who God is. There's a second reason here in our text that Paul gives that we should worship God. Not only is he intrinsically a different nature than us, but here in verse 15, we see the second purpose, or the second reason to worship God, is that creation bears witness to God. I love what Paul is saying here, that creation bears witness to God. Notice how he quotes from the Old Testament in verse 15. After saying, turn from these vain things to a living God, we'll get to that here at the end, he then quotes the Old Testament, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Do you hear how Paul is drawing from the creation account? He's going back to Genesis 1 and 2 and saying, if God has done that, then he deserves your praise. He's quoting Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, Psalm 146:6, and Acts 4:24. He is making the case, hear me now, he's making the case that all of creation shows us how much more bigger, I know that's incorrect, how much more bigger God is than you and me. And if God is that much more bigger, I'm going to get used to saying this, Sadie, you're going to have to start correcting me after this. If God is that much more bigger, everything, then he deserves our worship and praise. You know, one of the beautiful things about science is the more we understand about creation, the more we understand about biology, about our own DNA, we see the more about God. We see the intricacy of God. We see the beauty of God. Have you ever seen a sunset over a mountain or over an ocean or over a meadow? And it blows you away at how beautiful it is, right? That's the beauty of God in a tiny, tiny speck. And that should make our minds be so much higher. Oh my goodness, if this is just part of sinful creation that's affected and marred by sin, then God is infinitely more beautiful than that. If God has the power of a thunderstorm that can tear apart the greatest structures of man, that's just a tiny bit of the power of the God who's above all things. What Paul is helping us see is that who God is in creation should make us worship God. That's why no one has any excuse. Everyone looks at creation from all across the world and says, there's something bigger than me. There's something more beautiful than me. There's something more powerful than me. And because of creation, we must worship God. This is what Wayne Grudem says about creation bearing witness to God. He says, and I quote, in one sense or another, all of creation, catch this, all of creation, even that neighborhood ugly cat, all of creation reveals something about God to us. And that the higher creation, especially man who is made in God's image, reveals him more fully. God made the universe so that it would show forth the excellence of his character. That is, that it would show forth his glory. The psalmist agrees with Wayne Grudem, or we should say Grudem agrees with the psalmist. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 148 in a variety of passages. Praise him. This is speaking of God. Praise God, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, prince and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above heaven and earth. Friends, do you hear the truth? Do you hear the truth that all of creation must give praise to God because of creation? If nothing else, because of creation. Are you with me? Everything gives praise to God, or it should. He goes through the list of all the created things. That's you and that's me. So because God's nature is different than our own, because it's infinitely greater, because creation bears witness to God, and then a third reason, that God deserves our worship and not us. The third reason is verse 16 and 17, natural occurrences. Natural occurrences. This is such a big thing. This is such a big argument that he's making here in 16, 17. I'm going to try to make it concisely. But notice how in verse 16, Paul says that God, he says here, permitted all the nations to go their own ways. That's huge. That's humanity. That's the biggest part of humanity. That's the totality of humanity. So God permitted the nations to go their own ways, but then in verse 17, there's a witness. There's a witness to God. That's that God showered even pagans with common grace, such as rains, fruitful harvests, and satisfied hearts with gladness. Now again, there is so much to unpack here. So much to unpack. But Paul is trying to make the case here in 16 and 17, verse 16 and 17, that God is above and over all things, from the very basic to the very big. So where the rain falls and whose crops are benefited from that, God's over that. God provides for that. God blesses and gives happiness and gladness to those whom he chooses to. But God's power and being above us doesn't just stop there. He allows nations to rise and nations to fall, which tells us that God is over all of humanity, the good and the bad, the ugly and the best. God is over it all. This is what the rest of Scripture tells us. Psalm 22:28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Job 12:23. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. Isaiah 41:2. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven shaft with his bow. Friends, please hear the truth of Scripture. It's God who is in control, not human free will. It is God who ordains and orchestrates all things. The Scripture is clear about this. I think it's abundantly clear in our text. What Paul is saying is, if God is over all things, including yours and my life, including the events of yours and my life, all the way up to the government, to the nations, of everything and all things, if God is over all of that, if God has that power, that perfect plan, and even sinful nations and sinful human hearts fit perfectly into that plan, how can we worship anything else? That's a bigger God than we want to give him credit for. If God is over the nations and he's over my sinful heart, even so that my sin is in the plan of God, then I should give him worship. I should give him praise. And anything else, I'm missing the whole point of everything. Friends, the truth of what Paul is saying is that if we try to worship anything else other than God, we are trying to say that we are of the same nature as God. We're saying that His creating us is not significant, and we're saying our plans are better than God. God, you say that you're above my heart, but I say I have the power. I say I have the right. I say I have the ability to control my life, to control the people around me, to control what I want. Oh, friends, do you see how much you need God? Do you see how desperately weak you are without God? I once fasted for a few days, and something amazing happened at the end of those couple days. I realized how weak I really am. Only a couple of days of fasting, and I felt like I was going to die. I felt like I had no power. I felt like I couldn't concentrate. It was amazing. And here I thought I had control. Here I thought I was the one who was orchestrating things in my life. And then without something as simple as food, I had to sit and say, God, it's you. It's you. It's not me. I can't take care of myself. It must be you. Friends, what about you? Are you worshiping God, or are you worshiping yourself or someone else? Well, there's one more thing for us to say as we come to the end. One more thing that we see here. And we see this here in verse 15. We see that Paul says, if you're going to worship God, you have to change. Notice how he says, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you so that, here's the last point, you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Here's the reality of life. The only way that you can worship God is if you turn from your basic humanity of what seems so basic to you and you worship the God who's given you life. The only way to worship God the way that He is called and commanded is for you to change and be changed completely. Friends, has that happened to you? Has your heart changed from loving yourself to loving Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus so much that you really want to spend your time with Christ, following Christ, knowing Christ, serving Christ, believing in Christ? Or are we in jeopardy of living basic moral lives? Here's my fear for this church and for every other church that I've ever been familiar with, is that it's easy for us to not be changed by the gospel, but instead to give lip service to the gospel. I'm asking you, not if you came forward when you were a little child. I'm not asking you whether you've ever prayed a prayer. I'm asking you, has your life ever been really changed? Has your heart been changed by Christ? And because of that, you're no longer the way you once were. You're now alive in Christ. There's a quote from one of the famous Puritans, John Owen. He said, do you mortify? This is the idea of putting sin to death. Do you put sin to death? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Are you putting sin to death right now in your life? We're about to take the Lord's Supper. As we do this, for those of us in Christ, may we confess our sins to Christ. May we be satisfied and take joy in His forgiveness. And if our life has never been changed, we've said no to God's word, to no to what He commands us to do, and we still live in our sins, then maybe we don't know Christ. And our hearts must be changed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know how sinful we are, but even with that knowledge, you came and sent your Son, Jesus, to give us hope, to give us eternal life. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for how we have failed you, for worshiping the created rather than our Creator, for shortchanging you what you require. Lord, will you help us to follow you, to love you, and to serve you? Oh Lord, may you be praised and glorified in your name. Amen.